All right. Thanks for coming tonight. It's a privilege to be able to preach. I was talking to Jason a little bit before. He was talking how I'm used to preaching mostly at nursing home, and you know, it's a little different, you know. So if I can get a couple of volunteers just to fall asleep or babble randomly, that'd really make me feel at home. Kehoe, you're good at that. 1 Kings chapter 8, if you open your Bibles tonight, 1 Kings chapter 8. I've had some really good preaching. Of course, we always have good preaching with Pastor here, but I appreciate the guys filling in. I've had some good Old Testament character studies the last couple weeks. I've really enjoyed it. I'll try to keep that going a little bit tonight. Daniel preached last Sunday night on Saul and Samuel, and then Caleb on Wednesday about Cain. I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about Solomon. I was crossing my fingers, you know, Dave, I just had one more service to get through this morning. Dave was preaching, he was talking a lot about Old Testament guys. I'm like, please not Solomon. Didn't want him to step on my toes, but it was of the Lord, so we're clear, we're good. So, now I was reading through 1 Kings chapter 8 a couple weeks ago, and the passage really kind of struck me. You know, of course, we're all familiar with Solomon's life and his story. Not the greatest character in the Bible. He had some really high times, but really one of the more tragic stories in the Bible. But I was struck in 1 Kings chapter 8 just with how good, frankly, he sounded. This is the chapter where he's dedicating the temple that he had just finished building, which, of course, was a monumental undertaking. Solomon's main work when he started to reign was going to be building that temple. His father David passed that charge along to him. David, of course, wanted to build a temple, but God wouldn't let him. And so Solomon knew that was what he was going to be doing. That was one of his main projects when he got to be king. And he did it very well. He was a great project manager, and it was a huge undertaking. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8, kind of the dedication ceremony. After all the preparation, all the meticulous building and making of vessels, and just years and years in the making, thousands and thousands of people getting ready at the temple. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication of that building. And actually, before we get into it anymore, let's have a word of prayer and just ask the Lord's blessing on the service tonight. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word and the truth in it. We know that these things are written for our admonition and our example, to be warned not to follow in the footsteps of some of these people. And so we'll see some of that tonight. Lord, pray that you'd just give me the words to speak. Pray that you'd honor the efforts gone into preparing your word. And just thank you for your blessings and allowing us all to be here together, gather around your word and worship you. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd just like to set a little bit of a stage. This is quite a scene, quite a day in Solomon's reign. It was quite a gathering. He had the whole congregation of Israel gathered there. Solomon was arrayed in all his kingly glory, and it's hard to picture even the beauty that this building must have been. This temple that Solomon had taken charge to build for the living God of Israel, to dwell with his people and to be worshipped by his people. This was the culmination. If you think back in what this temple represented, this was the culmination all the way back when those people came out of Egypt. All this time wandering through the wilderness, they had a temporary kind of a substitute in the tabernacle, a place of worship. But once they got into the land, they went through a couple kings, Saul and David, and now the kingdom was established. David had fought those wars. He had made peace or defeated the enemies around about. And now Solomon had been given the charge to build this temple, which he did. He made it glorious and beautiful, I'm sure it was. And for all those generations, it kind of came to a head on this day. This was the day that temple was done. It was the last piece of the puzzle, sort of, for God's kingdom to be complete. Physical kingdom there with Israel, He finally had a house to live in. He finally had a place to worship. It was kind of the capstone of what the whole nation had tried to accomplish up until then. So this was a big, big deal. Big deal. And they had this huge ceremony. And again, I was just struck as I read through this. We'll start reading in verse 22. And just kind of picture in your mind what this day must have been like. 1 Kings 8:22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou hast promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Solomon, so far, this prayer, I mean, he's right on. He kind of goes on, I don't think we'll read through the whole thing because it's a little bit lengthy. But he just kind of goes through a lot of different points. Verse 31, he talks about if a man trespass against his neighbor. But he asks the Lord, if that man trespasses but then prays towards this house, Lord, will you honor that? Will you have mercy on him and forgive him? And then verse 33 says, when thy people Israel are smitten down before the enemy because of some wrongdoing that they've done, but they turn to this house, this temple, and pray and beg your mercy and repent of their sins, and Solomon asks, will you forgive them? Verse 35 says, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee, but they repent and they turn to you and they pray towards this house and they pray to the God of heaven, please hear their prayer. And he's just beseeching God on all these points, all these things that he's pretty sure that the children of Israel probably are going to err at some point. 37, if there's a famine in the land and there'd be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, if there's all these things, but again, the people repent and they turn to you and they pray towards this house, hear from heaven and heal them and forgive them. Let's see, verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And then he talks about strangers, verse 41. If they come into the land, because they've heard of the great God of Israel and they worship in this house, Lord, please bless them. Verse 44, the people go out to battle with their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city that thou hast chosen. You know, he goes through all these points, and he's just beseeching the Lord to be with his people, to forgive his people if they're going to sin. But if they come and they turn to you and they pray towards this house, he's asking God to respect this house that he's builded, and to honor what his people do if they get their heart right and turn to repent. And then verse 54, after he finished praying to God, it says, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord and from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Lord our God, be with us as he hath been with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And let these words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. I read that and I was like, man, that's good. And it kind of surprised me because I know Solomon. I knew where he ended up. I knew kind of the depths that he turned to, and the end of his life was not where it should have been. But that's good. That'll preach, man. And so I read that, and it just kind of caught me. And I got to thinking about Solomon. I read absolute sincerity in that. His heart was right. He was standing there before his God in front of his temple, completing the charge that he had been given to build that building. He was standing there with his hand stretched out to God, beseeching his God to have mercy on his people, to forgive him when they fail. And then he turned around and he told his people, he said, God has not failed you once. Walk with him. Keep his commandments. Fear the Lord. He was charging his people to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. So I just got to thinking about Solomon. And I'd just like to talk a little tonight about how Solomon got to that point. That kind of crowning achievement, that culmination, that capstone in the nation of Israel's history. He was the guy that God chose to build that building. But then it went south, brother. I mean, way south. How do you... we'll just talk about it. If I was going to title the message, it would be Solomon's Trajectory. Think of a rocket. Man, Solomon shot up like a rocket. He had everything going for him, but then he reached that apex. I think it was this right here. And everything after that was just kind of just as far down. So I'd like to talk about that a little tonight. Solomon's always been kind of a fascinating character to me. Anytime you have somebody in the Bible that has been given a gift that is so exponentially above everybody around him, you can't help but kind of be a little bit in awe of Solomon's gift. You know, he asked for wisdom, and the Lord sure gave it to him. I remember as a little kid, I was kind of... I always liked Samson, you know. And I know Samson's really got some real character issues. But boy, to a little boy, you know, 6-8 years old, this guy, he had muscles from God, man. You know, he could kill lions with his bare hands and, you know, Philistines by the thousand with just a jawbone on an animal. I mean, that's pretty cool. You know, I think Solomon, to me, as far as just kind of being a novelty, is kind of in that category. He was so far above everybody around him, by far the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. You just can't help but have kind of a fascination with him. And the potential that he had and the glory that he did achieve is pretty remarkable. But like we kind of talked about already, the tragedy is just as remarkable. It was interesting to me. I guess I sort of knew this, but the first mention of Solomon is in 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24 to 25. That's the first time Solomon is mentioned by name in the Bible. David had just lost the baby that he and Bathsheba had conceived in their adultery. By the judgment of God, that baby died. But Solomon's mentioned for the first time. It says in verse 24, it says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in at her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Doesn't say why, but it says the Lord loved him. In fact, in the next verse, verse 25, he says, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So here's this little baby, born to a couple of sinners, just after God judged them and took their previous child. But right off the bat, God says he loves this kid. Doesn't say why, but God had something special lined up for Solomon. That to me is strange. It's proof that God's ways are higher than our ways. If I was God, you know, David and Bathsheba got together and God judged them for what they did. But if I was God, their progeny after that probably wouldn't be on my list of, you know, what I'd be blessing. But God, strangely enough, chose Solomon among all David's sons, and David had a lot of sons, but David chose the fruit of that relationship to not only be the next king, to build his temple. He's part of the line of Jesus Christ. It's just strange. It's just proof of God's mercy, the fact that he can use imperfect people. And it's just interesting that right off the bat, the kid pops out and says the Lord loved him. Strange. But he did. Solomon was blessed right off the bat. He inherited blessing of his father David. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, even when Solomon was being judged later in life, God said that he wasn't going to judge him in his lifetime. He was going to rend the kingdom from Solomon in his son's lifetime because of David, his father. Solomon had inherited blessings from David. What I'm trying to get at is basically Solomon was set up to succeed from the very beginning. This guy had a lot of advantages, a lot of blessings. He probably knew from a young age that he was going to be the next king. David was grooming him to build that temple. In 2 Chronicles, or maybe 1 Chronicles, it talks about how David had started gathering materials. David knew that he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple, but he knew Solomon was. And even though he wasn't going to build it, he started gathering materials. So wood and stone and all the precious metals that were needed to build the temple. David started gathering that stuff, getting ready for Solomon. So David was preparing him for his reign. When Solomon inherited the kingdom and began to reign, he had absolute peace and prosperity. He didn't have to go to war. And I know war back then was probably more of a just kind of a way of life. You know, it talks about when David sinned with Bathsheba, he said at the time of year that the kings go out to war, as if it was just like, it's football season, you know, you go out to war. But Solomon had the blessing, he didn't have to deal with that. He was at peace with his enemies all around him. David had subdued those and he'd settled that. So here he is, starting to reign in this kingdom, a young man, but he's got peace and prosperity. He knows what he's supposed to accomplish. He's been given a charge by God and David his father to build this temple. He's got a rich kingdom. He's got blessings that he's inherited just from David his father's sake. This guy had the way paved before him. All he had to do was just walk it. It was ready to go. The sky's the limit. I mean, if you ever wanted to come up with a recipe for success, for somebody to be a superstar for God and God's kingdom back then, Solomon was it, man. He had no obstacles. I think we need to pay special attention to Solomon as New Testament American Laodicean Christians, because we face a lot of the same issues. We got it good. We don't have any obstacles in our way. You talk about peace and prosperity. How else would you describe? I know America is not what it used to be, and it, you know, you can talk all about what direction it's going, but man, talk about China. We don't have that. We have peace and prosperity. The same problems that Solomon faced, matters of the heart, are the same problems we face. So I think it's especially pertinent to us. You and I sitting here today, June 24th, 2018, the issues that Solomon faced when he took over, because he had no obstacles. He had the way paved before him. He had a heritage. And then, of course, there's the famous dream in Gibeon when God came to him in a dream and says, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Blank check from God. I mean, talk about an advantage. A blank check from God? Come on. And Solomon, of course, his heart was basically right. He gave the right answer. He says, and I believe Solomon's humility had a lot to do with God's loving him. And Dave touched on humility this morning a little bit with some of those characters he talked about. When God asked Solomon, what do you want? Solomon's response was, who am I? You've made this great people. He says, I'm as a little child. I think Solomon, you know, I did a little bit of math, not exact, but I think he's probably in his mid-20s, late-20s, maybe 30. He's a young man, relatively. And his response to God was, man, I need help. Who am I to judge this great of people? I need your wisdom. I need understanding. You've brought this great people into this land and put me in charge. Good night. I need help. And God says, I like that. I can use that. So that humility, and maybe God saw that from an early age in Solomon. I think to a certain extent, Solomon might have been a little humble, just knowing, again, his background. It probably was a relatively young age when he found out, you know, Mom and Dad, how did you guys get together? And, well, then he heard the story. There was adultery, and there was murder, and then you came along. Solomon may have been thinking, you know, when he heard that, well, who am I that God would bless me? I know I've heard that I may be king someday, but man, who am I if that's where I came from? I think there might have been a little humility involved just with him knowing his background. But here he was. It finally came time where David in 1 Kings 1 was sick. The writing was on the wall as far as his death coming up. Solomon probably knew at that time that he was going to be the next king, but he wasn't ambitious about it. He wasn't pushing for it. His brother Adonijah was. When Adonijah saw that David was sick and that Abishai came in there to minister to him, Adonijah said, "Hey man, I'll take that. I'll jump in there." He got ambitious. He gathered some men around him, some politicians, and said, "Hey, let's go. Let's take this thing, man. David's not going to stand up to us now. He's sick. He's almost dead. Let's just jump in there and get king. Be king." Solomon didn't. He wasn't gunning for the throne right there. He wasn't waiting for David to die to pounce. He didn't have ambition like that. I think he was humble. But you know, Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan are the one who came to David and say, "Hey, didn't you say that Solomon was going to be the next king? It wasn't Solomon that was beating David's door down. You said I was going to be king." He didn't say that. He was humble. Finally, it got all sorted out. Adonijah, you know, was dethroned. And then he made a mistake in the next chapter, and he died, was killed. But here Solomon was. He was king. Again, he had it made. David had prepared the way for him greatly. I'm sure a lot of advantages came to Solomon just from being able to watch David reign, a godly man, a man after God's own heart. And he watched David, his father, reign. He knew what being a godly king was all about, and he wanted it, man. He wanted it. So he built that temple. I was reading about that temple building, and that took 7 years to build. And you just add up some numbers from what the Bible says. It says there were 30,000 lumberjacks, basically people who went to Lebanon to hew wood. They went on 1 month on and 2 months off, 10,000 a month. So there was a rotation of 30,000 wood hewers. 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 hewers in the mountains, I think those were just stone workers, and 3,300 managers, overseers. That's a total of 183,300 workers working on one building. 183,000 over 7 years. That's crazy. Just by comparison, I looked up, I Googled the U.S. Bank Stadium, and they said that over the period of its construction, there were 8,000 workers on the U.S. Bank Stadium. So Solomon had them beat by 175,000 or whatever. But you just read through the chapters, and we don't have time to go through it tonight. That building, that temple, absolutely incredible. The intricacy, the quality of materials, the craftsmanship. Of course, they carved each stone off-site, so when they brought it on, you didn't have to hear the sound of a hammer on the site of the temple. It just fit together. And they decorated that thing, and they overlaid it with gold and jewels, and they put those cherubims in there, and they hung that veil, and they embroidered cherubims in the veil, and just gorgeous. And then they brought that ark up from the tabernacle in Gibeon and put that there, and they prayed, and they had that dedication, and Solomon charged the people after he prayed to God. And then they offered sacrifice. They just had a sacrifice fest. They just sacrificed and sacrificed. And in verse 66 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "On the eighth day after the feast that he did, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people." Talk about a high day. Talk about a good day. This was it, man. The temple was there. It was gorgeous. We have a good king, a godly king. He wants what's best, man. He prayed and he charged us, and he's got wisdom beyond anybody who's ever lived. Those people were excited. It was kind of like, let's go, man. Chapter 9, God appeared to Solomon again, second time after Gibeon the first time, and he says, "I've heard your supplication, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to honor it." He says, and he gave Solomon the same deal that he's given people all down through history. He says, "If you will follow me, and if you will walk in my ways, I will honor you, and I will not fail you a son to sit on my throne in Jerusalem." And Solomon went on to build. other cities and other houses. He built his own house, the king's house. He built a house for his wife. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Chapter 10 is the Queen of Sheba. Of course, comes and proves Solomon with all her questions, and she says, all the glory that I heard about, it wasn't even close to what I'm actually seeing here. I mean, we have some phenomenal things in our society. You know, even if you go downtown sometimes, there's some beautiful sights and some beautiful buildings. I don't know if we would even be prepared to see what that kingdom was like back then, the prosperity, the riches. I mean, it talks about silver being like stones on the ground. It was just like, yeah, that's just silver, you know. And then there was all these exotic animals, and Solomon was a networker, so he had political connections with all these people, and they would send him all these riches and spices and linen yarn and apes and peacocks and all this stuff. And you got monkeys picking up silver and throwing it at peacocks. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. It would have been a sight to see. It really would have. It was a good thing. It was all because of the blessing of the Lord. I see the first, I don't know, I was trying to kind of think of where things really started to go south. And it was interesting to me in the whole narrative of the Queen of Sheba. Solomon didn't give much glory to the Lord. He answered all her questions. And, you know, I'm sure he was gracious. And she said, in verse 9 of chapter 10, it said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel." But that's the only time God's mentioned in that narrative, and she's the one mentioning him. I wonder if a little pride wasn't already sneaking in with Solomon there. She went away saying, "What a great king." She should have gone away saying, "What a great God." Solomon didn't point to God probably as much as he should have. You know, she was coming, probably fluttering her eyelashes. "Oh, Solly, you're so smart." And he probably, you know, "Stick with me, baby. I'll answer all your questions." He didn't give glory to God. I think that's maybe a little hint of things to come. But then, of course, in chapter 11, the wheels fall off the wagon. And it's a tragedy. First word in chapter 11 is "but." But King Solomon loved many strange women. We all know, you know, what these verses say. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for they surely will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You just read that, and it's just heartbreaking. It's like, come on, man. Come on. You just, 3 chapters ago, you were standing in front of God's temple that you just built with your hand stretched out to heaven, begging God to have mercy on your people, and then you turn around to your people and charge them, "Now you do right, you obey your God, and you walk before Him because He's never failed you." And probably 20 years later, here we are. Heartbreaking. And then it gets worse. Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, an abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods." And if you know anything about those gods, you can kind of read into what that sacrifice was. There's a good chance Solomon watched some of his kids go through the fire to those gods. There's a good chance you could stand in front of God's temple and look across a valley on a hill across the valley and see a temple to Molech that Solomon built. Come on, man. It just breaks your heart. Tragic. So how do you get from chapter 8 the glorious day, dedicating God's temple with God's people excited, blessed, raring to go. We got our king. We got our temple. He's doing right. His heart's right. How do you get, three short chapters later, to that? I think, ironically, it's not as dramatic as you may think. It's pretty easy. Let's talk about a few just simple things that I could see that kind of led to where Solomon ended up. And you probably already know, this is nothing new or earth-shattering, but man, we need to be reminded of this stuff. We really do. And again, this hits home with us. These are the things that we face every day as Laodicean Christians, in America especially. Turn back to chapter 3, 1 Kings 3. This is really the first hint of trouble that I found. And again, you probably all know what this is all about. 1 Kings 3:1, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. What in the world is that about? Made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt? I'm sure Solomon could have justified it to you. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm a young king. This is early in my reign. I need to, you know, kind of start making friends. All affinity, all that word means is just a friendship. It's just a relationship. He said, he'd probably say, Egypt is a powerful country. Me, early on in my reign, it's better for me politically and, you know, for trade and whatnot that we have Egypt as an ally rather than Egypt as an enemy. This is a good thing, politically. Come on, man. You got the living God. You don't need Egypt. And of all people, Egypt. That's where you came from. In 1 Kings 3:1, Solomon set a precedent of compromise. And we all know that Egypt represents the world. Solomon set a precedent of compromise with the world. Go back to 1 Kings 8. Solomon even refers to Egypt. This is pretty hypocritical of him. In his prayer. Solomon 1 Kings 8:50. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. That's what he called Egypt in his prayer to God. Meanwhile, he was married to the daughter of Pharaoh. Pretty hypocritical. I wonder if he had a tongue lashing when he got home that night. What did you say about Egypt? I'm from Egypt. But seriously, you don't need Egypt. You do not need Egypt. You and I, just like Solomon, have a living God. That is where we came from. You do not need to go back there. You do not need to compromise with this world. Ever. Ever. What Solomon was doing there, what would we say today? Well, Solomon built a bridge, didn't he? He built a bridge back to Egypt. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Nope, none. We're in the world, we're not of it. We don't need to build a bridge. They can come over to where we are, but they need to swim. And I'll be over on this side of the shore beckoning them to come over. And when they get here, I'll reach down and grab them by the hand and reach them up and say, welcome, brother. But I'm not building a bridge. Don't need to build a bridge. You don't build a bridge back to Egypt. But Solomon did. That was the first sign of trouble. Early in his career, he set a precedent for compromise. Bad move. Bad move. Go back to chapter 11, those troublesome verses. Second thing I see that Solomon did that contributed to his epic fall, his epic downward trajectory, he gave his flesh free rein. He loved many strange women. You know, this is ironic too. How many verses in Proverbs about strange woman? He wrote that. That blows my mind. Come on, man. You wrote that. You know that. He didn't follow it. He epically failed on that. He went after many strange women. And it wasn't just women. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes, and I read through it kind of in preparation for this, and you don't have, we don't have to go there tonight. You know, that's a deep book. There's some good stuff in Ecclesiastes. It's not all bad. But Solomon really adopted a philosophy of, for lack of a better term, exploratory indulgence. He said, I'm just going to push the limits and push it as far as I can go just for the sake of seeing what's out there. He gave his flesh absolute free rein. I'm going to get drunk and then try to laugh and see what that gets me, how I feel when I do this and that, and just explore. And I'm sure there was a little bit of pride in that. He knew he had a great wisdom and understanding. He probably thought, if there's anybody that can handle this, it's me. And almost maybe like a public service, I'm going to explore this for everybody and just see what's really out there. And I can handle it, and I can pull it back when I need to. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my flesh absolute free rein and see where I get. Bad move. How many, I mean, we don't even have to say how bad that is. How many verses in Scripture say, you know, to keep your flesh under? Mortify your flesh. You don't give it free rein at all. That flesh will destroy you. But Solomon, for all the wisdom that he had, he failed epically on that. Proverbs 22:14 says, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. And he that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. He wrote that. Didn't follow it. He wrote it. So, he set a precedent to compromise. He gave his flesh free rein. The third thing I see is he disregarded simple commandments. Just basic obedience. It says in verse 2, chapter 11, of the nations, talking about all those women that his wives were, nationalities they were of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clave unto these in love. Obviously God wasn't telling Solomon those things, just like he doesn't limit us anyway just to spoil our fun. It wasn't that, you know, God was saying, you'd probably find some pretty girls over there, but don't do it because, well, I just want you to be miserable. No, they're going to turn your hearts after their false gods. That's why you don't do it. There was a serious reason why God told Solomon not to do it. And simple, not difficult, find a good Israeli girl. It's not hard. Simple disobedience. And then also another verse, Deuteronomy chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17. It's talking about obedience. God's simple commandments, God's simple requirements. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says, but ye shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much, he's talking about a king that will eventually come in Israel. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn out away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. These things were written in the law. Simple stuff. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't marry these women from these countries. And don't have multiple wives. Disobey, disobey, disobey. Bad move. Come on, Solomon. You're supposed to be the wisest guy who ever lived. Messing up. So he set a precedent of compromise. He gave his flesh free rein, and there may be more things that, you know, somebody could dig out. These are just some quick things that I found. And he disregarded simple commandments, just simple disobedience. You and I have been given probably a lot more commandments than Solomon has. We have the New Testament now. We have a deeper understanding of God's plan, you know, for the ages. We can see into the future. We understand a lot more prophecy. Anyway, we have the full revelation of God. We have some more commandments. Man, just obey. It's like a parent with kids. Don't go play in the street. But playing in the street is fun. I'm not telling you not to play in the street just to spoil your fun. Come on, this is simple. I'm telling you, this is for your good. God is interested in our good. He's given us some simple commandments. Just obey. Simple obedience. If God's told you to do something, man, just obey it. And then, one of the last things I see, I just picked out four things that really contributed to Solomon's epic downward trajectory. He didn't guard his heart. He didn't keep his heart. Now, this was part of what God told him not to get involved with those women for, because he said they'd turn his heart. And sure enough, what do you know? God's right. Imagine that. They turned his heart, and Solomon didn't guard his heart. We have that verse, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Guess who wrote that? Solomon wrote that, man. Didn't do it. Didn't keep it. Didn't honor it. He didn't keep his heart. He didn't guard his heart. He let his heart be wide open, following after, oh, that God? This God? Yeah, let's build a temple for this God. Come on, man. It's sad. It's tragic. Didn't keep his heart. We get preached that a lot here, and rightfully so. Have it plastered across the back of our auditorium. We know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man, guard your heart. Use Solomon as an example. He proved that verse. The issues that came out of his life were rotten based on the fact that he didn't guard his heart. Keep your heart. Man, keep it tight. Don't start loving stuff that you shouldn't love. Do what's right and guard your heart. Young people especially. And I don't, you know, it's applicable to everybody, but young people especially. I really like what Caleb said on Wednesday about purposing your heart. Of course, that came from the story of Daniel, not wanting to defile himself, but Caleb also made the application of, you know, making it positive. You're purposing your heart to do something good. And what brings to mind, other than Daniel, with that whole concept, is Joseph. I think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. You know, he was getting tempted by Potiphar's wife day after day, and she was ragging on him, and he was trying to be as faithful as he could and do his duties. But it finally got to the place where she was just too much. And she advanced on him that one day, you know, really hard. And he just had to, I mean, he was just like the roadrunner. He's like, meep, meep, and he was gone, you know. That's good. I like the roadrunner, you know. But what I think about there, Joseph didn't have to stop and say, you know what? I wonder if I, you know, yeah, she's an old bat, but I could probably get away with it. He didn't think about nothing. He had purpose in his heart ahead of time. If that situation ever comes up and I have no other recourse, I am out of there. I'm gone. I'm running. She can have my coat. I'm gone. That's because his mind was made up ahead of time. He had purpose in his heart. He was gone. Just going to see a trail of smoke. That's what you need to do. Make up your mind ahead of time. Young people going into a relationship, make up your mind ahead of time. Save myself for marriage. Period. And if that other person doesn't want to, see ya. I'm just going to be a trail of smoke. I'm gone. You got a purpose in your heart. Guard your heart. Purpose in your heart. Solomon didn't do that. So, I guess I'm just kind of wrapping it up here. I was kind of burdened again just reading through this story, thinking about the potential. If Solomon would have just kept that upward trajectory, if he'd have stayed faithful, you talk about glory. You talk about somebody who could have been a superstar for God. But some simple things that you and I as New Testament Laodicean Christians face every day. Compromise, our flesh, simple disobedience, guarding your heart. Those things, simple, subtle things, things that the devil can use, are what tripped him up and just send him down to the absolute dregs. Where he was worshiping other gods, building them temples after he built God the real temple. I mean, come on. The wisest man who ever lived, other than Jesus Christ. What can we learn from that? Well, there's still a whole lot of foolishness going on. Even if you're the wisest man who ever lived, you're still a man, and you're still foolish. A whole lot of foolishness going on there. If Solomon can't get away with messing around with what he messed around with, you better believe you and I can. He had some real insight, a gift from God. And again, maybe he thought he could get away with it. No one is above the consequences of sin. It will bind you. It will trap you. It will drag you down. You cannot mess around with it, even if you're Solomon and you have that blessing. Sad story. Tragic story. You read Ecclesiastes, and like I said, there's some good stuff in there, but you talk about a depressed, jaded, deluded old man. It almost sounds like he's drunk when he's writing some of it. It's like, wow. Just bad. But at the end of Ecclesiastes, it's pretty good, the last couple of verses. And I think Solomon's wisdom shines through here again. It says, real simple, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. At the end of all that, at the end of that whole big loop and circling back, Solomon came all the way back home and said, you know what? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You can work and work and work and build, and then who knows what's going to do. You all die just like animals, and he was just depressed. But he says, fear God and keep His commandments. You can't go wrong with that. That's the whole duty of man. So I think that's a valid conclusion to come to. So just in closing, I would just encourage you, learn from this epic tragedy. Do not compromise with this world. Don't go back. Don't build a bridge. You have the living God. You don't need this world. Don't give your flesh free rein. You control your flesh. You guard what your flesh does. You keep it under. You mortify it. You kill it. Don't disobey God. Man, we got some simple, easy commandments that are for our good. Just obey them. And guard your heart. Keep it. Keep it tight. Don't let it follow where it wants to. It'll deceive you. You know that. Let's not be like Solomon. These things were written for our admonition, for our example to be warned by. And again, in our age, we face a lot of the first world spiritual issues that Solomon faced, matters of the heart. In some ways, I think it'd be better if we struggled a little more. I'm not asking for persecution, but we can really learn from this because Solomon was in a lot of the same condition that we're in now. We have a lot of opportunity. We have freedom. We have peace. We have prosperity. Let's just guard ourselves and do right. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Let's pray.